Hey everybody, welcome to our weekly teaching podcast. Whether you're listening on your commute to work or sitting in your lazy boy with a cup of coffee, I'm thankful that you're setting aside some time this week to join us. And without further ado, let's jump into God's Word.
Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet the Lord is left, and Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on an altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of God, You go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. They then called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, O Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar that they had made. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming or relieving himself. Or maybe he is away on a trip. Or maybe he is asleep and needs to be wakened. So they shouted louder, and following the normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of evening sacrifice, but there was no sound, no reply, no response. Then Elijah called to the people, Come over here. They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, Fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. After they had done this, he said, Do the same thing again. And when they were finished, he said, Now do it a third time. So they did as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all of this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, The Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God.
What an amazing show, demonstration of God's power. Biggest day of Elijah's life. And I don't know if you know the whole backstory there. That's in chapter 18. If you go in 1 Kings and you rewind back to chapter 15 and 16 and 17, there's lots of backstory here and lots of back and forth between Elijah and King Ahab, who is the king there in Israel. It actually says in chapter 16 that Ahab did more to displease the Lord than any other king that ever lived. And his wife, Jezebel, you probably heard of Jezebel. Queen Jezebel was 30 times more wicked than her husband. And I think she was the one who was in control, pulled all the strings, and Ahab just kind of followed her along. It sure looks like that from the story. But it was really a messed up time in Israel. And religion was messed up. Lifestyle was messed up. The king and his wife were messed up. And in a beautiful way, God jumps in and with a mighty show of force just changes this whole dynamic. We're going to pick up right there in the story and look at what happens right after that this morning. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's go to that passage that Joan read for us just a few minutes ago. And that's in chapter 18. And I would have loved, actually, in my notes yesterday before, I had 16 pages of notes and I need to have five, because 5 pages of notes gives me about 35 minutes. Yesterday, I still had 16 pages of notes. And I wanted to do them all, but part of what I wanted to do was start in chapter 16 and tell you some of the story of Elijah, because it's a roller coaster of God doing something amazing, and then this what's going on? And then this great God, and then what's going on? And he has this super high, and then this extreme low, almost depression low. And it builds up this back and forth between him and King Ahab, and we come to chapter 18, which is the showdown. As God says, go and deal with this, and they met on Mount Carmel, and God sends fire down. When I was a youth pastor several years ago, and I'd speak at summer camp every year, there was one time I remember that I was telling this story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and we had built a campfire, and all the kids were sitting around the campfire on what bleachers is the best way to describe it. Well, we had built this fire there, but what the kids couldn't see is we had strung some fishing line from the fire up to the tops of one of the trees behind them. And there was some of the camp counselors sitting up there with a roll of toilet paper and a lighter. And as I'm telling this story, some of the other guys came up from the lake with buckets of what everyone thought was water, which was diesel fluid, and doused the fire with another one and another one and another one. And just this whole area was covered in diesel fluid. And just as I said, Elijah prayed, the guy up in the tree lit the toilet paper roll and shot it down the fishing line, and it hit the fire, and it exploded, as you can imagine. I don't think anybody had singed their eyebrows, but all of the kids immediately were like, whoosh, up to the tops of the bleachers. And the silly things we do when we're young, just to make a point, right? But what a great story. What a great story of God's power. Now, Elijah was public enemy number one for King Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab was there, right there on that mountain. And it actually says in Scripture there that they called the entire nation together. I don't know how many thousands of people, but this was not just this was a massive, massive crowd. And as they prayed and God answered, Ahab was there. Jezebel was not. And then immediately when this is done, Elijah begins to pray for rain. And this is part of that backstory, because 3 or 4 years earlier, God had told Elijah to come to King Ahab. Now this is Ahab, King Ahab, not Ahab, Captain Ahab from Moby Dick. Different guys. God had asked Elijah to go to Ahab and say, because of your arrogance and your disobedience, God has promised it will not rain or dew until I come back and say so. And then Elijah took off and lived in the wilderness for several years. And when he came back years later, he runs into Ahab, and Ahab's first response is, oh, there's the troublemaker of Israel. Well, Elijah replies with, you're the troublemaker of Israel. Like, they just had this relationship that was... Anyway, here, after God sends the fire down, Elijah bows to start praying for rain. And the crowd is still there, and he prays, and you can read that story at the end of chapter 16. As the clouds start to come, and the sky gets dark, Elijah sends word to King Ahab and says, you better get moving on your chariot because the rain is going to mess you up. And so Ahab takes off on his chariots and they're rushing to get back to town. And then God comes and gives Elijah superpower. And if you've seen the movie Incredibles, it's like Dash. He got there, he could run so fast, he got to the city before the chariots. Can you imagine Elijah at the end of that day? Like, talk about exhilarating. God did one thing after another after another. And fire from heaven, and then God proves himself visibly, and then the enemies are crushed, and then rain comes, and then this lightning speed and running. It brings us to chapter 19, verse 1. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything. I'm going to stop there for a second, because this is how my imagination goes. Ahab was up there, saw this whole thing happen. He comes home to his wife. How does he tell her? Does he say, you would not believe what happened? God is God. He sent fire. And the rain is like, he could have just pointed to God and how phenomenal this was, how clear this was, how strong this was. Or he could have done what he did. You're not going to believe what Elijah did. All of your prophets of Baal are dead. You see the difference? It could have been, look what God did. Or, look what Elijah did. Go to verse 2, chapter 19, verse 2. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the gods strike me, even kill me, if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. Death threat. Folks, let me tell you. When God does something amazing, I'm going to say every time God does something amazing, immediately following that, there is somebody who calls and complains or pushes back or starts threatening. Always. This is one of the hardest things about being a pastor. Look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. Afraid of what? He certainly wasn't afraid of 400 men on the top of that mountain. But here he's afraid of one woman. It tells you the amount of power that she held. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. He's stressed, he's afraid, he's depressed, he's exhausted, he's running away from his problems. But why did he leave his servant? It says there, he left his servant there. Where did it go? He left his servant there, verse 4, and he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. I kind of think that that's normal behavior, ashamed to say. That when we get troubled, when trouble starts to pile on and things get worse and worse, and I'm starting to get frustrated and angry and gloom is starting to set in, we run away, and I run away from everybody, especially the people I really need. I don't know if we're all like that, but I think most people find that true. We pull back. We isolate ourselves. And I hear all the time, something's happening. Well, I can't come to church. I can't face people. Well, folks, that's the furthest thing from what you need. It's the furthest thing from what we need. He retreated to solitude. He withdrew from the servant, probably the only one that could actually talk to him and help him. He leaves his servant there and runs a full other day into the wilderness all by himself, finally collapsing under a scrubby tree. I tried to look for a picture of a broom tree, and there's so many different pictures of trees online that nothing seemed to look the same, so I gave up, and I almost just made a picture with a bunch of brooms sticking out of the ground. I didn't do that, but he leaves his servant and he runs. How does it go from the best day ever, God's power displayed over and over and over, back to back to back, to I am useless, I'm a waste of skin, please just kill me now? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been there? Pull this running away bit out of this story and insert it into your story. How does it happen today? Now, I've never collapsed under a broom tree and not probably even the broom closet. But stuff goes bad, right? And situations get worse. And sometimes we're threatened. Or maybe our safety is threatened. Or our comfort is threatened. Or our family is threatened. We get difficulty. And maybe it happens over the period of a long time. And we just get worn out and worn down. And we come to the place where we're saying, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I got nothing left. And what do? If you're like most people, we run away from the people we need. We run and hide. Have you been here the last couple of weeks? Over the last couple of weeks, we've been in a series, loosely working through this book. Didn't see it coming. And what we've looked at so far is a whole bunch of things that happen to all of us. Nobody plans to become like that. But over the course of life, these things happen and they sneak up on us. We looked at cynicism. We're idealistic and optimistic, and we're stepping out there to make things happen, but we get singed a few times. And then we get an edge, and then we lose hope. We looked at emptiness, and we work so hard to accomplish and to succeed, and when we finally get there, we realize it's empty, and there's nothing there, and it was all for nothing. We looked at irrelevance and how the world keeps changing. And whether we like it or not, all of a sudden we're left feeling shoved aside and nobody listens to me anymore. Well, these things sneak up on us. Nobody plans to grow to become a cynic. Nobody plans to be empty. The other chapters in the book that we're not going to look at in this series, there's one on compromise. And in the end it says you could be successful and great on the outside but completely corroded on the inside. He talks about pride, and he says, the world circles around me, and people are, notice me, recognize me, feed me. And you think about the church, and the number one reason people give for the purpose of the church is to serve me and my family. Well, folks, it's the exact opposite. And he talks about disconnection. In a world where, because of social media and Facebook and all these kind of things, we're connected more than we've ever been connected. And yet we're alone, more than we've ever been alone. And there's disconnection. Well, I started to realize that all of those things are really interconnected. And maybe all of them are the end of the rope that we've been sliding down for a long time. Maybe they're all different faces of the same problem. Let's go back to Elijah. Because somehow, even through the ups and the downs of this, from the exhilaration of the great day to the death threat and then lying under a bush going, God, please just kill me now. I'm a waste of skin. That, all of that, somehow in there, his perspective got twisted and he lost sight of how great God was and God's love and God's care. I'm not saying this is how it happens to you. This is maybe not happened what happened here. This is, as I read this, what happens to me, all right? So draw a little box here. This is me or you, okay? Little and square, all right? And so if I see myself in perspective to God and God's power and God's love and God's care, from where I am, I can see God's love really clearly. And yesterday, Elijah could see it really, really clearly, right? But stuff happens, and life gets in the way, and trouble and problems come, and difficulty comes, and sickness comes, and they get in the way, and they're surrounding us. And this is okay because this is life, but here's what happens. When those things pile up in front of me, I can no longer even see God's love and his care and his power because they're blocking my view. In Elijah, it was just these threats, and he was all alone, and all of this piled up right in front of him, and it blocked the view. So I can see the problems, I can see the sickness, I can see my trouble, I can see my stress, I can see people, I can see situations, I can see all the threats on me, and I can't see how awesome God is, even if yesterday was the best day ever. It's not very often that that would happen just in one blow. But blow after blow after blow, maybe there's a season of stuff that's in our lives that has just caused us to wither away to come to this place. So Elijah couldn't see God's perspective. He couldn't see God's perspective on the problems, and he couldn't see God's perspective on him. All you can see is your circumstances. You can't see anything good because the bad is in the way, and you start to imagine things, and we get twisted in our thinking. Has this ever built up in you like this? To the point of gloom? Gloom makes us apathetic. It makes us feel worthless. It makes us want to disappear and to hide, to feel sorry for ourselves, and it happens to all of us. In one way or another. For me, even though I may have enough energy to get up in the morning and go to work, and I can do work, although maybe it takes me an hour to do what I should accomplish in 10 minutes, I just don't have the energy and the drive, and I have enough gas to get up and go to work, but by the time I get home, I got nothing left in the tank. I'm out of gas. So I run and I hide, I avoid people, especially the people I need, and I crash under a broom tree feeling sorry for myself. This is exactly where Elijah is. So my experience in 2005 and 2006, I was in a church that was growing rapidly. In 5 years, our church grew from 160 people to 1,600 people. And my youth group I was leading went from 12 people to 300 people in 4 years. It was way beyond me. It was way beyond my capability. And over the course of that time, I slowly ground a halt. And I was saying, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. On the one hand, God was doing so many great things. Teenagers were coming to Christ like crazy, and baptisms and baptisms and baptisms, and it was phenomenal. There were so many great things, but for a whole year, I could get out of bed every day and go to work and keep it going, and nobody really knew except Lisa, so I thought. I'd come home every day and sit down in the chair and just say, I can't do this anymore. Things that I normally took an hour would take me all day. And people exhausted me. Now, if you're like me, there's always some people that exhaust you. But everybody exhausted me. And I ended up at 45 years old, out of work, desperately saying, God, I just want to be well. I had enough gas to get up and go to work. But when I came home, I had nothing left. You know what? Let's take a side trip to James chapter 5. James writes, are any of you suffering? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Interesting here, as you look at some key words in here, that first word, suffering, in verse 13, if we take that out of the English and put it back into the original Greek, the word is very clear. It means, are you having a hard time? Are you having trouble? Are you experiencing difficulty? Then pray. In verse 14, it says sick. Are you sick? Completely different Greek word. this word says, are you without strength? Are you in need? Without any way to move forward? You're helpless. You're in a place where I'm desperately needy and there's nothing I can do to help myself. That's that word. Because then in verse 15, it uses the word sick in English again, completely different Greek word. This Greek word says, are you worn out? Are you worn out? And then in verse 15, it says healed. And that word really in the Greek is much simpler than that. It says, you will be awakened. You will have life breathed into you. You'll get up out of bed is the idea. But this whole section, we take it all the time and start talking about healing and healing. But when you look at this whole section before it and after it and put it all together, this section is really about together. Because the words each other are used several times. The word together is used each time. It says to share and to pray and to share and to pray and to confess and to pray together. Because that's what the church is supposed to be doing. You got difficult days, no means to get going, you're worn out. We need each other to share and to pray. So let me ask you this question. How are you? Really? Church answers don't count. Oh, everything's great. How are you really? In the book, some of the things I didn't get into in this chapter, if we had another 6 hours, I'd be able to get into all of this. But in the middle of the chapter, he gives 11 signs is this where you're at? Like Elijah hiding under this broom tree, I just want to die. If you're getting close to that, then he gives 11 signs for that. And some of them are like, I'm just not experiencing joy. I don't laugh very much anymore. He says that periodically I fly off the handle for very little reason. My kid does something and I explode and I'm like, where did that come from? And I don't really experience the highs and lows of life anymore. And he has 11 of these kind of things. But then he talks about how our spiritual health, our relational health, our emotional health, our physical health, and our financial health are all completely interlocked. And those are five things Jesus talks a lot about. You know which one Jesus talks the most about? Financial health. He talks about those things and how they work together and just make this so much more complicated for us. Let's go back to chapter 19 where we left off in verse 4. It says, then he went alone in the wilderness, traveling a day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. And he laid down and slept under the broom tree. I did this all for you, God, and look what it got me. I got nothing left. And he ran away. You're not in a good place, and you run into the wilderness alone, depressed, done, out of gas. I got nothing left. And Elijah is tired. And he's done with no hope. He's worn out, he's in a hole, and he's getting deeper. And look at verse 5. He lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some baked bread on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. Now, I don't know if you have a different translation of the Bible that I have, but the other one that I have on my desk that I use for study says, he woke up and found some cakes. And I like that translation because that means it's angel food cakes, right? But look at what happened here. He sleeps again. He gets up, he eats a little bit, he's back asleep. There was no instant fix here. Even God did not send an angel and boom, you're good. There was no instant fix, no immediately recovered. He needed to rest and he needed sleep, and that's okay. And then in verse 7, the angel comes again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more. And look at this part. Because the journey ahead of you will be too much for you. Whoa, wait. Elijah thought, this is the end of the journey. I'm done. Kill me now. God is saying, this isn't the end of the journey. This is just the middle of the journey. And you're going to need some strength for the next part of the journey. I love that picture. There is another leg of the journey. I just lost my notes. There is another leg of the journey. Look at verse 8 and 9. So he got up and ate, and the food gave him enough strength to travel for 40 days and 40 nights. Another great miracle. He has a little bit to eat, and God gives him the rejuvenation and the strength to go traveling for 40 days. So I wonder, this is just the way my brain works, a little window into my head. Did he run full of energy and excitement of how awesome God is? Or did he drag his feet going, poor me, now I have to travel? I don't know that. I picture him not running because of the state of life. Now, here's something that's really good, because it continues on here, and he says, he ran for 40 days and 40, and he went 40 days, 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Nice move. He went from the wilderness under a broom tree in the middle of nowhere, that God gave him energy to get up and go to a known God place. This is a place before where God has met people. Good move, Elijah, right? This is the place where Moses saw the burning bush. This is the place where Moses got the Ten Commandments. And Elijah, in his state of despair and done, God gives him enough energy to return to a place where God is. Good move. Way to go. Problem. He said he got there. In verse 9, he came to a cave and went and spent the night in it. He's not good yet. He's still really hurting. He's still hiding out. He went to a God place, but he crawled in a cave. Good move, positive move, but he's still a long way from being okay. And then God speaks to him in verse 9. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I kind of think that Elijah took the time there to sit down and think. What am I doing? This is terrible. Maybe he cracks the door open a little bit to listen to God. He's still hurting. He's still swallowed up in emptiness and gloom. But good, he ran to a God place and he opens up his heart and God answers. In verse 10, he answers God. God says, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. God, I did this all for you. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars. They killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Poor me." It's like he gave a news report and God's like, "Tell me something I don't already know. I'm the only one left. Nobody cares. Poor me." This is those boxes again, right? He's so wrapped up in his problems, even though he's making good moves because he knows to draw close to God, he can't see beyond his trouble. "No one loves me. Nobody cares about me. Everyone's against me. They're all talking about me." And now he's moved from being under a bush to being in a cave. Good moves, bad moves. But now he's just really just stuck in knee-deep muck. Do you know what that's like to walk through? God says in verse 11, "Get out. Take a few steps out here. I'm right here." And in verse 11, "Go out," God says, "and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And Elijah stood there. I don't think this is saying that he went out and stood on the edge of the mountain like he was supposed to. I think he stood there. Because we come back to that later. Elijah stood there, and the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. There was silence, and Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face with a cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Finally, he came out of the cave. There was a windstorm. Wow, that's God, right? Blowing rocks around. Nope. He didn't see God there. He didn't hear God in that. Rocks were shattered. That must be God, right? Nope, he didn't see God there. The earthquake and the fire, awesome display of God's power. Is that what God is? Rewind through Elijah's life, and whenever he had this great experience with God, it was massively huge, miraculous, like this earthquake and this fire and everything. And that's, I think that's what he kind of expected. When he's crawled along here and God speaks to him and says, come out, because I'm going to be there. And he expects these massive things, but guess what? He didn't find God in that. And in the silence after it, in the silence after all of that, he heard God whisper. Maybe Elijah wanted the big, spectacular, awesome, amazing thing. He didn't connect with God there. Then in the silence that followed in verse 13, the gentle sound of stillness, that's where God was. And that's what got him out of the cave. Isn't it true that when things are difficult and I'm out of gas and trouble is surrounding me and piling up all around me, all we want to do is get God to do something spectacular to dig me out of this mess and put me back on solid ground? Is anybody else, or is that just me? Is that how we pray, God, do a miracle, get me out of all of this? In verse 15, God speaks to the situation specifically. And in the silence, in the whisper, God is there. Because God is in the intimate. That's where he wants to speak to us. We want the spectacular. God wants the intimate. And God might do some spectacular things, but you can bet it's because he wants to take you to the intimate. Are we quiet long enough to ever hear that? So verse 15 to 18, I won't read, but God basically says to him, now go back. Don't stay here. Go back and do what you're supposed to be doing. Lead in battle. Anoint kings. Do what I've commissioned you to do. If you stay here, you'll be stuck here. And notice there, he says in verse 15, go back the same way you came to travel the wilderness. He's still not good yet. The road back to health was still traveling through wilderness. God isn't done with you yet. He has so much more. This is only the middle of the journey, not the end. And he's telling to Elijah here, go back and impact king after king after king. Go and apprentice young leaders. And guess what? You're not alone. He says here, there's 7,000 prophets still there. Not to mention, just a couple of days ago, the entire nation was bowing down saying, the Lord, he is God. And you ran away. You're not the only one left. You're the only one that left. Think about that. I'm all alone. I'm isolated. I'm lonely. I'm hurt. I'm broken. I'm sorry for myself. You're the one that left. When we're depressed or just out of gas, we automatically drop out of stuff. We crawl under a rock. We're isolated, alone, pushed aside, cynical, empty, irrelevant. Don't quit. Let me show you what God does here. How are we doing here? We're okay. There's five things in this story that I think God does to help Elijah. Number one, before he deals with a spiritual condition or anything, he rejuvenates Elijah physically with rest and nourishment. I think that's a critical thing. He needed to rest. The second thing is God got Elijah to face the real problem. You're afraid and you're running and you're depressed. Look at me, God says. Look at what we've done together. What's the real picture, Elijah? And he wanted to go deep with Elijah. And I think we're often afraid of that. But you know what, if the doctor told you you had cancer and said, but you know what, the surgery's really going to hurt, so let's just take a little bit of it. Anybody in for that? No. Go deep, get it all. That's what God's perspective is here. And then God spoke to him personally and specifically. And I wonder if we're really listening or if we really want to hear, or do we just want God to pull off another big earthquake and solve our problems? Then God got Elijah active and involved again, because doing nothing reinforces our depression. God provided Elijah with a companion. This is in verse 16. He says, I want you to go and find Elisha. He will be your successor, but you're going to apprentice him. And he will walk with you and be a help to you. So God sets Elijah up with a companion. He's saying, go and invest in others. Come out of that cave. You got to be with people who will call you out together. Folks, is that your prayer? Lord, I want to be well. I'm out of gas, I'm burnt out, I'm cynical, I'm empty, I'm irrelevant, I'm compromised or distant and alone. You have no idea what God has in store for you. This is not the end of the journey. This is the middle of the journey. And as we end this series, and we talk about all of these aspects of being cynical and broken and empty and all these kind of things, I want us to end with a time of prayer. Father, I'm sure that there's many people here who are just saying, I am at the end of me, and we need Jesus. Whether we've known Jesus for years or never before, today is a day where we can raise the white flag and surrender and stop running and hiding. God, make us open up to see you. No doubt there are some here who are struggling under a load of cynicism and insecurity and emptiness. Some who are just out of gas and living on fumes. Some maybe who have compromised. Some who have grown distant and now sit all alone. We are not alone. We are not without hope. This is not the end of the story. This is the middle of the story, because you, Father, have so much in store for us. And you invite us in. As Jesus said in Matthew, are you tired? Worn out? Burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, Jesus said, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, Jesus said, and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, Jesus said, and you'll learn to live life freely and lightly. Jesus, we accept that invitation today. Come and find us hiding and whisper to us. Call us out of the cave and into your life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If we mention another sermon or a video in this teaching, then we'll try to have a link to it in the episode notes. If you'd like to watch the video version of this, there's also a link below to our YouTube page. Thanks again for listening, and we hope you come back next week for more.